Galatians 5:22 is where we find the fruit of the Spirit is love. That's on page 975 in the Pew edition, if you're using that copy. We've been thinking about living by the Spirit and not the flesh. Remember, the flesh is our remaining sin, our remaining corruption. In Christ, our sin has been pardoned, our sin has been subdued. And in the rest of our Christian life, God is at work sanctifying us by His Word and Spirit. It's a fight, it's a battle that we participate in. The Spirit wins out over the flesh, but until we are glorified or made holy and perfect, we have this continual and daily battle. So we looked in the weeks past at the deeds of the flesh. Today we want to begin looking at each of the fruits or the fruit of the Spirit individually. So today we look at love and Galatians 5:22. We won't read the whole bit, but we'll simply read this. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Amen. The word of the living God for us. Yesterday morning, I had to make a little run to pick up some groceries for my dad on the way over to his house, and was surprised to pass the candy aisle. The Peeps were out. The Cadbury eggs were out. The Reese's shaped Easter candies were out. And I got to thinking, wasn't it just Valentine's? Did they sell it all? What's the deal? You can tell though when a store knows the season, that what's out, what's candy. So Valentine's had just passed. You drive through the town of Graham, and on Court Square, on the side of a building, it says "Love is love." That seems to be one of the new slogans of the day. Love, love, love is all over the place. Remember the Beatles? Love is all you need. We say, I love ice cream. We say, I love the Tar Heels. I love the Blue Devils. I love golf. I love Jesus. I love my friends. I love country music. I love Susie. We throw love around. So which love are we speaking of when we read the fruit of the Spirit is love? Is it brotherly love, like Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love? Is it the philia? Or is it eros? That would be married love. Or is it storge? I love ice cream. Or is it the word agape, the word for Christian love? That's the word we want to think about today when we think of the fruit of the Spirit as love. We want to think about agape, or the love of God and the love of God's people to one another. We've been thinking in the last weeks about walking by the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, living by the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit. We've been going to think in a few weeks about not growing weary in our well-doing, that is living by the Spirit. We want to think about the great and grave command that we looked at a few weeks back. Do not gratify the flesh and commit the deeds of the flesh. And we've been thinking about how do we cultivate, or how does God cultivate the fruit of the Spirit in us? It's not something that we can work up. It's not something we can go get. It's not something that is already in us and just needs to be watered and fertilized. No, it's a gift of God through His Word, through His sacraments, through His prayer. He fills us, and moment by moment, day by day, week by week, year by year, until He calls us home, the fruit of the Spirit is produced in us by God Himself. We put ourselves in the path of His Word and graces. We work the spiritual disciplines of Bible and prayer and church and keeping the faith. But it is God who gives us the ability to bear the fruit. And as we think today about the fruit of the Spirit is love, we think for just a moment about its opposites. The opposite of agape, the opposite of Christian love, is being selfish. It's being self-absorbed. It's being bitter and jealous and strife, full of strife and hatred and envy and enmity. You'll remember Paul's warning to the Galatians a few verses back. Be careful that you do not bite and devour one another. Take heed lest you fall. And so we have within us the struggle with the flesh to not be lovers but haters. We have the struggle within us of not only the flesh, but around us, the world. And it says, love yourself, treat yourself. You deserve this. And so it's a very self-centered world. And then we have the devil who wants to destroy any Christian relationship. And so we have lots of pressures around us. And so today, as we think of the fruit of the Spirit as love, we want to set our mind on thinking and set our purpose on loving and setting our behavior towards bearing the fruit of the Spirit in conformity with the reality, the new reality that we all have as being new creations in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to suggest to you that love is best shown, not defined. Yes, there's a definition to love, and the definition to the love of the Bible, agape, is self-sacrificing, serving others love. It's saying, I love this person, I'll give them 100% and expect nothing in return. It's most clearly displayed in the work of Jesus Christ. It's most clearly displayed in the love of God the Father. And it's most clearly displayed in the love of the Holy Spirit as he applies the redemption purchased by Christ to saints. This love of God shown helps give definition to Christian love. And we find it rooted in the fellowship of the Trinity. In eternity past, before creation, there was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and they enjoyed rich, deep fellowship within the Trinity. And desiring to share that love with others, you find in the opening pages of Scripture, let us make man in our own image. And so the Trinitarian, eternal love, the perfect love we find in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, is poured out in the love of the saints and made manifest before a watching world. I want us to think about love in four ways today: the love of the Father, the love of the Son, the love of the Holy Spirit, and then finally the love of the saints, which is really what Paul is getting to when he says the fruit of the Spirit is love. Well, how do you best show the love of God the Father? How do you best show what a kind of God he is like? I think the best way is to remember the story in the Gospels about a father who stood on the porch and his eyes were fixed on the roadway leading up to his home. And he was waiting for the return of his son. He was waiting for the return of the son who said some wicked things to the father and did wicked things to the father. What he said to the father was, hey, old man, give me what's coming. Give me my inheritance. Give it all to me now. And he took it. He went to a faraway country, and he spent that inheritance in revelry and partying and drunkenness and in all kinds of manner of evil, the deeds of the flesh, you might say appropriately for Galatians 5. And he spent it all. He spent his inheritance and he spent his body. And he found himself one day among the pigs. And he was wanting to eat even the food of the pigs, and that wasn't even available to him. And he came to his senses, the Bible says, and he says to himself, not a servant in my father's house goes without. And so I will arise and I will go to my father and I will say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. Make me a servant in your house. And at least I'll have food to eat. At least I'll have a place to sleep. And I won't be longing for pig pods and sleeping among these nasty beasts. Well, this father had been standing. His father had been waiting. His father had been watching and anticipating. And it shows to us the rich love of God the Father. He has been scorned by us. He's given us every good gift, every good grace. He's made the world and everything in it. He's put us in it. He's given us food to eat, clothes for our backs. He, to Israel, made them a nation. Though they weren't the greatest of people, they weren't the most in number. Deuteronomy 7 says he set his affection upon them. He set his love upon them because he wanted to. Nothing in them and nothing in us brings about God's love. We are unlovely people, but God chooses to love us and to make us in Christ Jesus lovable creatures. And so the love of God the Father is best seen, I believe, well, in all kinds of ways in the Bible, but the father on the porch gazing down the road, waiting for the return of the prodigal son. And you remember the father's response. Did he say, okay, that's fine. You go to the stables and muck the stalls. Go out in the fields and collect the harvest. No, before the boy could get the words of repentance out of his mouth, the father said, quick, bring a robe, bring a ring, bring shoes for his feet, kill the fattened calf, for my son was lost and is found. He was dead and he was now alive. There's a book in recent history titled The Prodigal God. It is God in the story who is prodigious. It is God in the story who is lavish and extreme and extravagant. What the son did with his inheritance and with his life was extravagant in human terms, but what God has done for us is quite extravagant, and he is a prodigal God. And it's good to be reminded that the father never stopped loving the son. The father didn't do what, well, we often do. We dust our hands off and say, fine, be that way. You go on and do that and see if I care. Now, when God chooses us in eternity past, he, according to Ephesians 1, says he chooses us in love. He chooses us in Christ. Before the foundation of the world, God loved us. We were unlovable in the condition we would be born in and remain in because of sin. But God loves us with an everlasting love our God plays for keeps. He's a God of steadfast love, mercy, and patience. And so before the foundation of the world, the whole scripture shows that God loves us and keeps his promises. Now, sometimes we wonder, does God love us? Maybe he's disciplining us for our sins, or he's chastising us as a good father would, or perhaps he's putting us through a testing where he wants us to prove ourselves, perhaps like Abraham when he was called to sacrifice Isaac, or like Job when everything was taken from him, because remember Satan said he only loves you because you give him stuff. God says, fine, take it all away and see. He still loves me. He still calls on my name. The Lord is given. The Lord is taken. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so God, in his love, sometimes puts us through hard things. He puts us through discipline. He puts us through tests. But his everlasting love, his steadfast love, his covenant love, is a love that never, ever goes away. And so we want to keep that at the forefront of our mind. As we define love, we see it displayed in God the Father. I think this next point you will understand well, love of the Son. The scripture says, greater love has no man than the one who would lay down his life for his friend. You know, most of us will go to a certain extent. You know, we won't loan somebody our car or our money. And we might not give them a whole day, but, you know, we'll drop them off somewhere. We'll do a little something for them. Not so Jesus. The scripture says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The scripture says that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should have everlasting life. Jesus is a God who goes on a mission to seek and save the lost. He left the riches of heaven. We sing at Christmas sometimes, thou who wast rich beyond all splendor for our sakes became poor that we might become rich. That's right out of 2 Corinthians. Jesus left the riches of heaven. He came and suffered and died in our place in order that we might be raised up to his condition. One day we'll be resurrected to everlasting life. And God so loved the world. God so loved mankind who was at enmity with him. He so loved the world that said, give me what's mine. Never want to see you again. And we went off and squandered it. And he so loved the world that Jesus, through his active obedience and through his passive obedience, through his suffering and death as the second Adam, showed us and demonstrated love in such a way. It's not just at the cross, though, that we see Jesus' love. We see his compassion in his entire life and ministry. He saw the poor. He saw the blind, the deaf, the dumb, the weak, the lame. He saw those who were stuck in sin and trespasses. He saw those who were demon-possessed. And he looked them in the face, eye to eye. He called them by name. And he rescued and redeemed them from their sin and sin's maladies and brought them to faith in him. And so we see through Jesus that love is a giving love. It's a sacrificial love. It's a serving love. We see it in his mission, his ministry, and at the cross. Now, this third area, love of the Holy Spirit, I think is something we probably don't think about much. In fact, we think of God the Father and all that he does, his love. We think of Jesus and his acts of love. But do we really think much about the Spirit and what the Holy Spirit does in our lives? Imagine the Holy Spirit's much unknown to us. And as good Presbyterians, you know, we're a little afraid because, you know, he might make us stick our hands up or clap or, you know, sway side to side in church. And, you know, we're the frozen chosen and don't like that sort of thing. But we realize, I think perhaps as you've been through the recent Sunday school class, the theology of Paul, and you think through the order of salvation, and you think of all those New Testament words, many of them very technical words, that speak about what Jesus accomplished at the cross. He accomplished redemption. And then the Holy Spirit comes and applies that redemption to us. And what love God has to create the solution and to see that the solution is seen through. You know, we live in a world that likes to say, God made salvation possible, and I was smart enough to take hold of it. We've been thinking about that in the ladies' Wednesday class a good bit the last couple weeks. We thank the Lord for making salvation possible, but we pat ourselves on the back and say, you know, I'm so glad I thought to love God. I'm so glad that I thought to reach out to him and say, you know, this life I'm living is not great. No, it's the Holy Spirit who comes like he did to Paul on the road to Damascus, and he knocks us upside the head. He takes the blinders off. He softens our dead hearts. He persuades and enables us to freely embrace Jesus as he's offered in the gospel. And the Holy Spirit does so much in the life of the believer. He's the sanctifier. He's the teacher. You remember when Jesus ascended back into heaven, he told his disciples, don't worry, you're not going to be alone. I'm going to send the helper. I'm going to send the Spirit. I'm going to send the paraclete, the one who comes alongside. I'm going to send the one who is wisdom. I'm going to send the one who is adoption, the one who is holiness, and he's the comforter and the advocate, and he's the one who hears your sighs and groans that are too deep for words. It's his Spirit inside you that cries out, Abba, Father, and confirms to us that we are the children of the living God. He is the Spirit of faith. He is the Spirit of grace, and he is the Spirit of glory. And so we see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in different ways, in connected ways, and all in mighty ways. God loves us with an eternal and everlasting love, and he sends the Son into the world to seek and to save the lost. And it's by the Spirit these things take place. So when we come to a passage like Galatians 5:22, and it says, live by the Spirit and walk in love. Live by the Spirit. You will not gratify the deeds of the flesh. The fruit of the Spirit is love. We have to think of the love of the saints. But we can't think of the love of the saints without the love of the Spirit, the love of the Son, and the love of the Father. We talk in theology about God has attributes. God is holy. God is love. God is powerful. God is all-knowing. We speak of all these attributes of God. God is love. And we say that there are attributes of God that are not communicable. They are attributes that we can never have. You can't be omnipresent. You can't be everywhere at once, but God can. You can't be omniscient, know everything all at once, but God can. So there are things that are true about God that are not true about us. But as image bearers, there are things that are true about God that can be true of us. If God is love, we, in a small, finite way, we can be love to others. And so we want to imitate God as the Spirit works in us. One of the questions that pops up in the Bible When we think about the love of the saints, one of the great passages, well, is really John's three little letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. We've been reading through them on Sunday nights over the last couple months. And we've been reading them really verse by verse instead of section by section because it's very powerful. And one of the questions that John, the old apostle, writes is, how do you know I'm a Christian? How do you know you're a Christian? You know you're a Christian, according to John, if you love God and you love the saints. And he says in sharp contrast, if you don't love God and if you don't love the saints, then you must not know God. God is love. Christ is love. And so the gifts and graces that we display show that God has been at work in our lives. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it's the famous love chapter. He says, you might have gifts of prophecy. You might have gifts of knowledge. You might have these extraordinary gifts in the church and people recognize them. But if you don't have love, you're a noisy gong. You're a loud and clanging cymbal. And so we as Christians can bear evidences of being saved, evidences of knowing God. But if we don't have love, we're missing a key ingredient. In fact, the fruit of the Spirit is love is perhaps the capstone. It's the foundation. It's the stone that holds the arch up. It's the important stone in the fruit of the Spirit. In fact, Paul says to the Colossians, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. And above all, he says, put on love, which binds everything together. It's the key ingredient in the life of the believer. We read in Paul's letter to the Corinthians about what love is and what love isn't. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. A lot of times we hear that read in the context of marriage. But remember, when Paul was writing the letters to the Corinthians, he wrote 4 and we have 2. He was pretty upset with them. They were living like pagans. They were fighting like cats and dogs. And they were putting others in higher positions and others in lower positions. And so when you get to chapter 13, he's saying, look, y'all got to love each other. You got to quit killing each other. You got to quit putting yourselves first. You've got to quit living lives of hostility and hatred and jealousy and envy and strife and living as if you are the only person on the face of the earth. And so love is some things. Love is not some things. I have a sheet of paper up here that says at the top, love one another. And it's a summary of all the one another relationships that are spoken of in the scripture. And there are 43 one another relationships spelled out in the New Testament. Most of them tell us in their context that we are to love one another as Christ has loved us. Just a few of them: wash one another's feet. We are members of one another. We're to be devoted to one another, give preference to one another. We're to have the same mind toward one another. Do not judge one another. Build one another up. Accept one another. Admonish one another. Greet one another. Care for one another. Through love, serve one another. Show forbearance to one another in love. Be kind to one another. Forgive each other. Speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You see, one of the key aspects of the Christian faith is love. And I mentioned earlier, it's hard to define, but it's easy to show it. And we see it in the father who waited on the porch for the lost son to return. We see it in the great shepherd who leaves the 99 and goes after the one missing of the 100. We see it in the parable of the lost coin, where the lady had a stack of coins, one was missing, and she swept the house clean until she found it. That's the love of God the Father. He doesn't let a one of us go missing. We see the love of the Son as he stretched out his arms on the cross. We see the love of the Spirit to stay with us in this hostile world, applying all that Jesus earned for us at the cross. And God knows when he commands us to bear the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is love. He knows of the remaining flesh in us to be self-seeking and to be self-serving. He knows of the world and all that it offers us. Be true to yourself. Treat yourself. You deserve this. And he knows the voice of Satan. And it stretches all the way back to the garden, doesn't it? God doesn't love you, Eve. God is withholding from you and Adam. You take that fruit, you eat that fruit, and you become like God, knowing good and evil. And well, you go, girl, as we might say today. That's the world, the flesh and the world and the devil that God knows we deal with. And so may he give us a determination, a desire, a willing heart, and a compassionate heart, just as he has for us to do the hard things and the right things. I think the greatest example Jesus gives of love in the scriptures is the parable. It's not a parable, it's a real event in the life of Jesus. He's eating in a Pharisee's house. And apparently the Pharisee offered him no water to wash his feet. Apparently the Pharisee offered him no oil with which to anoint his head from the heat of the day and to cleanse himself and prepare for dinner. And so as he's reclining at table, a woman, a sinner, a woman of a poor reputation comes into the house, and with her tears and her hair, she washes Jesus' feet. And then she pulls out an expensive jar of perfume and she anoints him. She gives Jesus the smell he needs rather than the one he has after he's been out on the street and in the dusty conditions of his world. And one of the people present says, "What a waste. You could have sold that and given it to the poor." They complain about this woman and what she's done. And Jesus says, "Hold on a minute. This is a beautiful thing. This is a woman who's a great sinner. And she's been forgiven much, and so she loves much." And I think that's the key, isn't it, to being a Christian who loves much. We realize that we've been forgiven much. I think one of the truths of the Christian life is that the longer we live, the more we understand how sinful we are. The longer we live and the more gracious God is to us, he shows us maybe inch by inch, day by day, in small increments because it would crush us otherwise, but he shows us how sinful we are. He shows us what's really in our hearts and how it can rear its ugly head. And I think the longer we live in this spiritual condition, we'll realize how much we've been saved from. And he says, those who've been forgiven little don't forgive, but those who've been forgiven much love much. Remember that most of the New Testament, all of the New Testament was written, and the gospel was spread under the Roman Empire. We think sometimes, I believe, that our world is the darkest. Perhaps our culture is the rottenest. But this was a pagan empire. This was a dark time. And Christians stood out in this dark culture. And I think one of the things we as believers must face is we're headed for some pretty dark times in the next 50 years or so. Now, some in the room may not be alive for then, but you can pray for and encourage those who will remain over the next 50 years. We've got to understand the times and be faithful in hardship. And one of the great blessings, I think, of being a Christian is when those dark times begin to subside, it's always the Christians who rise to the top. It's always the Christians who love God, who love his word and proclaim Jesus, and they have a heavenly and eternal perspective. It's they who make it through these difficult times. And so I imagine there's an opportunity for American Christians to be faithful in hardship in the next 50 or so years. There's an opportunity for us to be different. And I want to end what we've thought about today with a quote. And I've got it here on it's on a plaque. I tried to copy it and it turned out black. So I just took it off the wall and thought I'd bring it in and read it to you. This is a quote by Aristides, who is a non-Christian. And he's describing the Christians to Hadrian. They love one another. They never fail to help widows. They save orphans from those who would hurt them. If they have something, they give freely to the man who has nothing. If they see a stranger, they take him home and are happy, as though he were a real brother. They don't consider themselves brothers in the usual sense, but brothers instead through the Spirit in God. That's a pagan writing to another pagan describing Christians. I wonder if today in our pagan world, by God's grace and by the blessing of His Holy Spirit, they may see this in us. May it be so by the power of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who is love in perfection and eternally so. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for showing us love, for demonstrating love to us. We think of all that you are and all that you've done, all that you've given, and how much we've taken advantage of you, how much we've taken you for granted, and how much we've done, we think, behind your back, but it's to your face. And yet you stand on the porch and you wait and you watch and you expect a return of your prodigal children. Lord, we have been in the far country. We have done foolish and ridiculous things given our station in life by your grace. And so help us today to remember that you are love and we are to be love to others. Lord, help us to remember also it's by your grace, by your strength. And help us, may it be so, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We want to think of God's love as we sing together number 499, and we'll stand to sing.